This morning, I'd like to give, in a sense, a ordination message addressing the officers, but this is not restricted to our officers. This is directed towards all of us. As Brother Mark just read for us from 1 Timothy, we have some very sober words. And in verse 14, it says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, to write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And this language is very sobering. The language here is how one ought to. There's a necessity. There's a moral necessity that we conduct ourselves in a particular way in the household of God, or literally the house of God, which is the church. And it's the church that alone in this world, underneath the authority of the Word of God, that is the pillar and support of the truth. While there is much truth to be found outside the church concerning how to live your lives in ordinary ways, there is only the Word of God to tell us all things that are necessary for faith, for salvation, and for walking according to the will of God. The church is not like any other organization. The church is not like any other institution. The church is the house or household of God, and it is God is the one who decides and defines how we are to then live. Not our culture, not the business world, not the pragmatism of the day. And what I hope to do is lay before us some positive comments about what that ought to look like. But I really want the message to be positive. While I may say some things that are negative, I want it to be positive because we want to be moving in a direction. We always want to move in a direction. There's a sense in which I was listening to one video of Coach Lou Holtz the other day. He said, everything is either living or it's dying. There's no maintaining. You're either living or you're dying. And those who are living are changing and they're growing and they're maturing. As we have the Reformation mottos up on our wall here, there's another one that could go up just as easily, and that's Semper Reformata. The church is always reforming. Now, it's not always reforming as in we're always finding new and cool things to do, but always reforming in that we always ought to be becoming more and more faithful to the Word of God. And that will be a process that will continue until God brings His church home. In this particular church, we have changed quite a bit over the last 14 or 15 years. There has been much that has changed as we've sought to bring all areas of our life underneath the authority of the Word of God. Our doctrine has changed. Our worship has changed. And our personal piety, the way we live our life, has changed. Many of you have taken money steps towards being more faithful and how you keep the Lord's Day. And the catechizing of children and having family worship and other areas. But the job is never done. It's not done for this church. It's not done in your family. It's not done in your individual lives. And I can assure you it certainly is not done in my life, even though I have a diploma that says I have mastered divinity. It's a constant growing by the work of the Holy Spirit, according to the straight edge of the Word of God that we are to be about. And today, as we ordain some elders and a deacon, I want us to talk a little bit about the church. And notice that Paul says, I'm writing these things in order that you might know how one ought to conduct himself. There is a logical, moral obligation for us to behave a certain way. And really, the beautiful thing about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and I think all elders and all deacons, but all churchmen, ought to be very familiar with these books. These are the last books that will be written in the New Testament, with the exception of the the apocalypse. They certainly are the last three books that the Apostle Paul will write. And we're beyond the transition times of the early days of the book of Acts. The church has become established. I said this recently in a Sunday school class. It's interesting when you look at Paul's writing, when he starts writing his first epistles, the first two he ever penned were, as we understand it, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he talks about the church of Jesus Christ. In his early epistles, he's always qualifying the word ecclesia, the church, because this is something that's new. But he gets to the end of his career as an apostle in his writing, he no longer qualifies the church as much. Sometimes he'll simply say, the church. Now in our passage, he does say the church of the living God. But there'll be times when his later epistles, he simply says the church. Because we've gotten beyond the transition. Early on, he had to qualify it. Early on, he had to explain, when I'm talking about church, you need to know what I'm talking about. But now there is a well-established tradition. Now there's a well-established practice. And you'll even hear that kind of language when he writes to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, he'll talk about the language. And in chapter 15, as he says, as I've ordered the other churches. By this time, in the late 50s, early 60s, mid-60s of the church, things have already kind of solidified, and 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are excellent books for understanding how is the church to be organized. What does the church look like? And in every age, there is pressure for the church to accommodate itself to the community or to the will and to the whim of individual people. Now, I remember many years ago when I was a youth pastor, and some might say, well, that's not even biblical, but let's just say it is. And as our youth pastor, our youth group was always committed. This was the purpose of our youth ministry. To equip and train teenagers to evangelize and disciple their peers for Jesus Christ. That's what we did. And everything that we did in that youth ministry was to equip and train kids to reach and disciple their peers for Christ. And I can stand before you, I hate to be, you know, too proud or be like Nebuchadnezzar. He stands, he looks over Babylon, this is the city that I've made, and then he ended up being a beast. I'm very pleased with the fact that I never went on a ski trip once with my youth group. I think I did youth ministry for almost 10 years. And there's biblical, I do think there is biblical precedent for youth ministry. In the Gospels it says that after Jesus was baptized, that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness with the wild beasts. But I would have parents come to me and say, would you plan a ski trip for the youth group so my kids could go skiing? And my stock answer was always, no, I'm not a social director. If you'd like your kids to go skiing, feel free to take them skiing. But there was always this pressure that I needed as the youth pastor to take everybody else's kids skiing. That same kind of pressure, though the particulars may be different, are always there for every deacon and every elder. And we want to look at some of how we ought to conduct ourselves that we might learn to deflect the things that deacons and elders should not be doing, with the goal in mind of always wanting to get to where God would have us be, realizing we're not there and we may never really be there, but you want to get there. And I've talked with people about things, we want to start something new. We want to, you know, like I was talking just recently with some people about the seminary our association would like to start. I say, what is it? What's the statement? What's the goal? What is it that you want to have? You got to articulate what is the goal, and then you begin to ask, what do we need to do to get there? All right? And so it is with the church. We need to see the big picture. What would God have us be? We may not be that. It may be a long time before we get there. But we need to constantly be making decisions that push us in that direction. And so we've seen that in this epistle, he's writing to Timothy to tell him how to organize this church. And in chapter 1, he reminds them that the law has to be used lawfully, and and that there are certain people that need to be dealt with because they are confusing people with false doctrine, and they need to be silenced. The church is not free to teach whatever it wants to teach. The church is not free to be able to just say, well, you know, this would be really cool. It's not free to be novel. It's not free to be creative. And that's one reason why confessional Christianity is so important, and why I asked our officers, do you hold the full subscription to our confession? As I have said on other occasions, the confession does two things at least, actually many more, but one of the things it does is it protects you from the officers. If I'm teaching something and you can't find it in the scripture or explained in our confession, you have every right, and I would say responsibility, to say, hey, what's up? But it also protects me from you, because you want to come and you want to introduce some strange doctrine or some novelty or something, and I can say, brother, we are a Reformed Baptist church. Our sufficient and final authority is the Word of God, and is summarized in a faithful document that we think is a very careful and faithful witness to the system of doctrine of the Bible called the Second London Baptist Confession. I know of a pastor, and I'm not making this up. I know of a pastor. He was actually the first pastor of the church I served before I was here. That pastor actually had a man who wanted to take that little Baptist church up in the mountains of Santa Cruz and turn it into a charismatic church. And the pastor said, no, that's not us. And that it was actually a deacon. And that deacon would not renounce his deaconship, but he left and he joined to another church just down the road, about a mile away, and would not renounce his office in the Baptist church he just left. And then as he sat down there in the other church, and they didn't do anything to stop him, he actually tried to turn people in the Baptist church congregation towards charismatic things. And he would come to the pastor and say, God has told me that this church is supposed to be charismatic. I just want you to know that that's what I'm doing. And the pastor said to him very wisely, well, that's funny. God didn't tell me. But we're not free to teach whatever we want. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The church is to be a praying church. We are to be a praying church. When people talk about Community Baptist Church, one of the things that ought to be high on the list is, you know, they pray a lot. They really pray a lot. And we saw in Acts 2:42, not that long ago, when Brother Mark was opening up the Word of God, what did the church devote themselves to? Apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking the bread, and to the prayers. And I'm thankful that we have some that meet very early on Sunday morning, back here in this room, I believe, and they pray for our service. I'm thankful that we, before the evening service tonight, we'll have a time to pray. And on Wednesday night, we'll have time to pray. We've tried to provide multiple times for the congregation to gather to pray. And I would hope that all of you would be part of those things at some time in some way, because the very first thing that Paul says is in terms of how a church ought to conduct themselves is they ought to be praying as a church. Of course, we ought to be praying as individuals, and I hope you're all doing that. But the church ought to be defined as people who are praying, and not just for Aunt Griselda and little Joey and whatever, for all who are in authority. We ought to give ourselves to be praying for President Trump or whoever is the president at the time, because God has called us to do that. He goes on to talk about how we are to pray and lift up holy hands. He goes on to talk about how women are to conduct themselves. They are to be modest dressers. Modesty. Now, I'm not going to talk about what modesty is this morning. That maybe we should do a whole sermon on that sometime. But I think we have a general knowledge of what modesty is. And women should not be dressed in such a way as to dress as a sign that says, hi, I'm available. And they're to dress in a way that shows their godliness and their commitment to godliness. And in chapter 3, in chapter 2, he also says, and women are not to have authority over men. And they're not to teach. And there is a growing emphasis in the American church for, you know, in our commitment to the idol of egalitarianism, to have women have an equal voice. I know of a church, one of my family members attended this church. They're no longer there, thankfully, but they had a deacon board, an elder board, and then they had a third board. I forget the name of it. I don't know what they were. Maybe they're trustees. I don't know. It's been a while, but there's the elders, and there was an advisory board of some sort. There was the elders, the deacons, and this advisory board made up of men and women, and mostly men and women who were like really slick, successful business people. And I said to my sister, who actually served on this, I just told you which relative it was. I didn't mean to do that. But anyway, I said to my sister, who sat on that board, I said, you know, what do you do? She says, well, we advise the elders. I said, are you over the elders? And she said, no, we're not over the elders. That wouldn't be biblical. I said, well, what happens if you advise the elders to do this and the elders don't do that? She said, well, I never thought of that. So in other words, they had invented a whole new office and placed it over the deacons and the elders. And that happens all the time. We've got women preachers. We've got women who travel the world. Some of you who actually have gone to some of their conferences, they're not under any authority. They're not under any ecclesiastical authority. And they're out preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's odd. And then chapter 3, he moves to deacons and elders. And he gives us the qualifications, and this morning I'm not going to go through the qualifications, other than to simply sum it up that the elders are to be teachers. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 6 in a little bit. But the elders are to have a certain amount of character, and they are to be teachers. And Titus, Paul will say to Titus, make sure these elders are able to refute with sound doctrine. And all through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul will say to these elders that they, like Timothy, are to be men who are giving themselves to teaching the word, nourishing the church on sound doctrine. That's what they're to do. My job and the elders' jobs are to nourish you with sound doctrine. But why does he have a character qualification? Why not just an academic qualification? Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when he came to the Thessalonians, he came and he did not only impart the gospel. He imparted information, the gospel. He says, but we didn't impart only the gospel. We imparted to you our very lives. And he uses the Greek word psuche, the soul. An elder is to be nourishing his people on the word of God, not just in information transfer. There better be information, and it better get transferred. But he is also to be imparting a life. And you cannot impart what you do not have. Now, there's a lot of people who put the pressure on the preachers to either impart the truth, and that's all they do. I know pastors who you can't get to them. They're not available. I know one guy who actually had his office door locked all the time. And he'd be in there studying. Well, that's great. I'm glad he was studying. He should be studying. But he also ought to be available to help impart a life. I know men who they don't really worry about studying at all. They're just busy hanging out with the people and imparting to life. But how can they impart a life if they're not studying the Word of God? Because what they're to do is to nourish the body on the Word of God. As Paul will say in 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and a sound doctrine which you have been following, and have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. It goes on to says, discipline yourself for godliness. And the discipline is not, you know, how many push-ups can you do and how many chin-ups you can do. There is a place for that. Jonathan Edwards used to chop wood a half hour every day. Now, there was a practical side of that. That's how he made sure his house was heated and his family was warm during the winter. But he also chopped wood for a half hour every day to have the physical stamina to be able to study for 13 hours a day. And he actually built a desk, and I believe it was eight-sided. I could be wrong on that. But he had this desk. You know, sometimes I've had these little book holders, you know, a thing that'll hold my books up like this, you know, so I'm studying. He had a desk built so it had a panel, a panel, a panel, and there's eight panels, and he could have eight books laying open like this at a time so he could look around as he's studying and reading and writing. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning, and he was talking about how he got called to St. Andrew's Church there in Florida. And I won't share the whole story, but when they asked him, he first said no. Then they asked him again, and they said, "We'd just like you to come and be our preacher and our teacher." And he turned to his wife and said, "You know, of all the men that I most greatly respect in the history of the church, Luther and Calvin and Edwards," and he listed several others, but those are the three that come to my mind that he listed. He said, "All of them were great theologians and wrote extensively, and they were pastors who had a pulpit." He says, "I don't have a pulpit." And I go into my library, many of the greatest works I have on my shelves in my library, greatest works that I have were written by men who are renowned in their theology that happened to also be preachers. And they had the knowledge to impart, and they also were able to impart a life. And we must never divide those things. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. And in verse 11, women, likewise, must be dignified. He doesn't use the word dignity to describe elders, for which I'm thankful. But he actually does over in Titus. But here, I think what he's talking about is that officers are not necessarily be pals. There's a dignity that comes with the office, and the women there I believe to be the wives. There's a dignity that ought to set officers apart. Giftedness, absolutely. Giftedness to serve or to teach and to impart a life, without question. But there ought to be a certain dignity that comes with that kind of office. You can see it, for example, even in with President Trump, and I'm not saying for or against. This is no political comment. I'm not arguing for or against him, but he's just a great example. Look how many times people, even those who say they support him, say he's not acting presidential. Now, whether he is or he isn't, there's an understanding that if you're going to hold that office, there's a certain kind of dignity that you ought to have. Now, how much more so in the life of the church? And part of, on the side of the church is to hold these men in great honor. Over in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses, and those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest of them will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and the chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias." He charges Timothy and the congregation to hold these principles. He charges them in the presence of God and in Christ, the presence of Christ Jesus. That's serious stuff. So we're not free just to kind of organize the church any way we want. And he says to be worthy of double honor. Now, usually that's referring to actually financial gain. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, you know, when I go and I speak somewhere, or we have a guest come in, we give them an honorarium. And I believe that word honorarium comes from this idea. You had the ox come and minister amongst us, then we honor them. And those who, especially those who work hard at the word. And so there's a sense in which not only should the leadership be dignified, gifted, and knowing how to use their office and be working really hard to do what God has called them to do and learning to say no to the things that are not what God has asked them to do, the church's response is to honor them. Whether it be in meeting their practical needs, and I do believe that's the primary point of the focus of the, of this passage, but in terms of even how you speak of them. And then, and even how you receive accusations against them. Now there's a time and a place where accusations against an elder ought to come. And if they're true, then he needs to be rebuked in the presence of all if he will not repent. And you are not to hold this guy, well, he doesn't, you know, we like him, so we won't do this. No, that's not okay. But you know, when someone comes and says to you, did you hear about Pastor so-and-so? The first words out of your mouth is, you have two or three witnesses. If you don't, you need to stop. Because we are to hold these men in high honor. Now, what do we know about every deacon and every elder? They're all sinners. And I don't know any elder or any deacon who was worth his weight who would tell you that they felt like they look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 rather, in Titus 1 and said, yep, I got those all wired. Every man that I know who's been worth anything's looked at that and says, are you sure you want me to be? I can see where I'm not this and I'm not that. So when we're holding them honor, we're not holding them to sinless perfection. But we are holding them to do and to be what God is calling them to do, to be, and we ought to be praying for them regularly because they are frail, sinful men just like you. Now, just to be a little bit biographical here, and maybe too much so, you know what? I struggle as a pastor, as a man, because I know I'm just as sinful as you are. Maybe in some ways I'm more sinful. But I look out at you, and you know, and I see, you know, the Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so, and they blow it. You know, and we rally around them, and they say they're sorry, and we're sorry. We have a love fest and hug and kiss and make up and go on. You know, one of the biggest fears in my life is I'm going to blow it big time in front of all of you, and I know that I will not be forgiven. You guys get to blow it, and you get forgiven. But the call of a man to be a deacon or elder, and whether that's fair or unfair, that's just the way it is. I'll give you a little stupid illustration of that. I remember when Pierce Steers were first becoming kind of the fad and becoming a little more acceptable amongst Christians. And one of the kids in my youth group had one of these kind of Pierce Steers. They're not really Pierce Steers, but they're little magnets, but they look like Pierce Steers. And so we were having this Wednesday night Bible study, and I said, okay, you know what, can I have that? And I put that on. And I put it on, and it didn't say anything. And kids would come into the youth house, ready for the Bible study. They'd be talking to me about whatever. And then they'd see what they thought was a pierced ear. And they would run out of the building. Which then became the Bible study that night. Why was that so bothersome? If you saw the kid over here with that pierced ear, that's fine. But you saw me with a pierced ear, or what you thought was a pierced ear. Why is that? Well, you're the pastor. Now, I'm not advocating pierced ears. God gave you a certain number of orifices, and you should not multiply them. But the point I'm trying to make is, while it is fair on one hand to have this, a different standard for a deacon and elder than for a local congregant, because God has called deacons and elders to be dignified and to a standard. On another hand, we cannot enforce upon them a standard that God has not given. And what is true for you is true for me, and what's true for me is true for you. Does that make sense? And that we are to extend honor to the people who are themselves sinners saved by grace, just as you. And extend the kind of honor that says, I will pray for them. And I will allow them to be human. I will not allow them to fail to do what God has called them to do. But I allow them to be human. Now, one of the things that comes up in terms of officers in many churches is that, you got the deacons. And then we'll talk this way. So we got a guy over here who's a deacon, been a deacon for years. And says, now he's going to move up to be an elder. He's going to move up to be an elder. As if you have the elders and the deacons. The elders, they're the godly ones, and then there's the deacons. These guys are really godly. The deacons, a little more godly than ordinary people, but they're still not the elders. Survey says, wrong. The word deacon means to be a servant, a table waiter, an ordinary, unimportant, unintrusive person who sees that the needs of everyone else are taken care of. You know what I'm talking about. You go out to a nice dinner, and you're trying to enjoy your wife, your family, some friends. You're having a nice time, and the waiter or waitress keeps coming up and wanting to talk to you. And you just really want to say, but you don't because you're polite, go away. A good waiter or waitress ought to keep every glass filled, ought to make sure that if there's bread that needs to be brought back, you know, the bread basket is full, and they ought to do it and always be invisible. You should never have an empty glass, but you should never, ever realize it was being filled. A good servant does that. I know I've used this illustration before, but an illustration from my sister's wedding when Bob Knutson was the photographer. It was his first, I believe it's his first, freelance job after retiring as the chief White House photographer. We were able to get him for my sister's wedding because he was a neighbor and his kids and my brother and sister and I played with his kids and swam with his kids. And so there was just a natural thing. It's not that we were like so incredibly famous that the chief White House photographer was going to do my sister's wedding. It was purely a friendship thing. But when he came over after the wedding to show us all the proofs, everyone was astounded at the pictures he took. Not only were they really, really insanely great, but we couldn't figure out when he took any of these pictures. And we asked him, how did you get such great pictures? And we never even knew you were taking the picture. He said, when you take pictures of presidents and queens and prime ministers, number one rule is they better look good, because if they're not flattered, you don't have a job. Number two rule is you can't ask them to go and walk through the door a second time, so you got one chance to get it right. And number three, the occasion is about them and not about you. And if you make it about you, you will not have a job. So they better make them look good. You better not make them have to do it a second time. And you better be invisible. There's a deacon. He is taking care of the needs of the people, and the cup is always being filled, and they draw no attention to themselves. Jesus said, using the word deacon in Matthew 20:26, is it not this way among you? But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your deacon, your servant, is what the New American Standard translates it. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a servant. Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Again, he uses not the word doulos, but the word deacon. And so we should never say the deacons finally moved up to be the elders. The deacons are the greatest in the kingdom. They're the servants. They're the ones who are caring for the needs of others. John 12:26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, and he uses a verbal form of the word deacon. If anyone serves me, he must follow me and where I am, and my servant, my deacon, will be also there. My servant will be also. If anyone serves me, deacon, the Father will honor him. Isn't that amazing? Those who want to be the servant of Christ, must follow him. They follow him as a servant. And as that deacon servant, God the Father honors that person. Why does Paul say we ought to honor these people? Because God the Father honors these people. You want to be like God? Then honor the servants. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a deacon. Serve others. So much more to say, and time is already well past spent. Turn very quickly to the book of Acts in the 6th chapter. I said to Claire and Leroy and Mark just before service, I almost entitled the sermon The Magnificent Seven, because in this passage you have chosen seven magnificent men to care for the widows. In chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that'd be the apostles, summoned the congregation, which we now know is numbering into the thousands." In fact, the word congregation there is maybe better translated, the multitude. They summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to deacon tables. Therefore, brethren, select among you seven men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the word ministry there is the word to deacon. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the deaconing of the word." The statement found approval amongst the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and he goes on to list all of these other men. And verse 7, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What's happening? A real need arose, and it's interesting to me, and you get into 1 Timothy chapter 5, once again, Paul will address the need to care for the widows, the real widows. So we got chapter 3, deacons and elders, or elders and deacons. Conduct yourself in this way. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, a warning about the last days and the falling away and evil that's to come. Chapter 5, treat these men with honor. And by the way, make sure you take care of the widows. Here in Acts chapter 6, a real need has arisen. You know, the original church were sinful people, just like today. And there was a little racism going on. You know, the Greek widows, the Hebrew widows, they're not all being treated the same. You know, after all, we know that the Hebrew widows, well, they're Jewish converts, so they're special. And the Greek widows, you know, they're not really part of us. You know, it's like, oh, they may not get the food. That's okay. They're just the Greek widows. That's a real problem. And so the solution was the apostles, who are functioning as elders, say, it's not good for us to go be deacons and serve the tables and make sure everybody who needs food is getting food. Our job is to devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word, the serving of the word, the nourishing of souls through the word. Pick for yourselves men of great spirit, full of the spirit, wise men, not wise guys, wise men. And let them be in charge to make sure that everybody's getting what they need. This is the beginning of the deacon board. And that's why in the church we should have good elders and good deacons. Because there are practical needs. And the practical needs ought to be met by the practical office, the deacons. And the elders need to be doing the meeting of the needs by fulfilling the office of nourishing people on the Word of God. Now, when you start out a church, and this is going to be true over in Valley City, at Pilgrims, you got a deacon and an elder. And you're going to have to do a lot of stuff that may or may not fall in the category. I remember a time when I was first a pastor and we didn't have any deacons. We didn't have any, well, at least any deacons that were doing anything. And I had some elders who really weren't doing anything. And I'm not making this up. I literally had to unlock the door on Sunday and every midweek service. And I had to lock up the door every Sunday and every midweek service. And any midweek Bible study, I set up the chairs. And at the time, we were doing some kind of study that included a big screen TV. But the big screen TVs in the 1990s were big screen TVs. And I had to lift this up on a table all by myself. I was young and strong at the time and would do it. But this is my routine. I'm the pastor, and I'm setting up chairs. I'm setting up TVs. I'm unlocking doors. I'm locking doors. And I can remember getting so mad one time. I can remember I was supposed to be setting up chairs. This is Long Fellowship Hall, and I'm just confessing sin here. I was grabbing these folding chairs, and I'm heaving them like frisbees across the room. And I'm just so mad. I didn't go to seminary to set up chairs. Oh, it was a glorious day. But sometimes you have to do that. But if that's the way things stay, something's wrong. Because we remember the goal, we want to get to the goal, we ought to be growing, we ought to be maturing. And for now, I may have to do some things that are not right, but I should not settle for that. We should not settle for that. We ought to constantly be reforming and say, okay, this isn't right, so how do we get to where we're going to be? How do we grow to that? And I'm very thankful that in that church, it wasn't very long before I wasn't doing any of that anymore. And I'm thankful that I've been given a lot of freedom here to be able to be available to teach. And I tell you, that's my job. And I tell you, I've told all of you, I'll be here every day if you want to be here. And I said, I don't even care if it's just one person. I'll come teach. That's what I'm here for. I am a little sad that some of you in 13 years have never sat under my teaching in the middle of the week. Now, I understand there's reasons for some of that because of distance or work or that sort of thing. But I've often kind of wondered, it's like, well, why? But I'm very thankful that the church has freed me up to do that. And I'm very thankful for some of the deacons who have just taken it upon themselves to make sure that people are cared for. But this is one of the sad things. Someone might be in the hospital. Say, you know, Carol's in the hospital. Carol wouldn't do this, so I'll use you because I know this would never, ever happen. Carol's in the hospital. She's laying in a bed in the hospital. And all of her friends in the church show up and visit with her, pray with her, bring her cards, flowers. All the deacons show up and do that. And Claire shows up. Well, he has to. He's the husband. But I don't go. Now, Carol would never do this. But there would be people that say, I've not been visited. Why? Because that's what the pastor's going to do. No. I should go because I am your friend. I should go. But really, that's the deacon's job. They should just be there. Now, I'm not saying I should never be there. But what's the expectation? That's the point. What's the goal? I should be available. I want to be available. I want my door unlocked. I want you to be able to call me. And some of you who've had dying relatives, loved ones, or whatever, I told you, call me even if it's 3 a.m. and do not worry about the text at 3 a.m. I remember saying that to you. Didn't I say that to you, Ida? Call me. I said, you know, you may need to give me a little bit of time to wake up, but call me. Right? But the officers need to be always available at whatever hour, and the deacons ought to be Johnny on the spot, filling the cups of water, making sure the people are cared for. That's the job they've been set apart. And those who've been set apart for teaching, as our confession said, ought to be instant in the teaching of the word. And the congregation's responsibility is to acknowledge that and say, we see these gifts in that person, and then they are to honor them once they've been set apart for that task. Now, I'm very thankful that so much of that is happening here. But it also always needs to grow more and richer. I need to be better at serving the word. Our deacons need to be better at serving the cups. The congregation needs to be better at recognizing gifted people and honoring. Because all of us are sinful people. But I am so thankful that no one's asked me to be the one setting up the chairs every week. No one's had that expectation on me. But you guys have expected me to be available to teach. I'm so thankful for that. But as we move forward with some new elders and some new deacons, they need to know their role. Servants are to serve. Teachers are to teach. Deacons are to deek. Elders are to give oversight and to teach and to nourish with the Word of God. That's what we do. And the congregation needs to hold us accountable to that and pray for that. And we need to be looking as God would set aside other men to serve in these things so that everyone is being cared for practically and spiritually. This is no small thing. And just in closing, Paul has said, this is how a man ought to conduct himself. This is how the people are to conduct themselves in the house of God. And then he gives this incredible verse. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Why would Paul put that there? It seems to make no sense. Conduct yourself in the life of the church. By common confession, the mystery of godliness, he was revealed in the flesh. Why is it there? Well, let me simply say this. While there may be a lot of reasons why it's there, it's at least this reason. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All power and authority to organize and enable the church to do what the church is to do comes from Jesus Christ alone. Our ability to conduct ourselves rightly comes from him. And the definition of how it is that we conduct ourselves comes from him. Because he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And for until Christ comes back to get us, we are to be about allowing him to build our church according to his will and by his power, because great is the confession of godliness. God has become flesh and dwelt among us, and he has been vindicated, and he does sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us, that you would call us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that you would grant us a place in his church, and that he would redeem us and clothe us with righteousness and send forth his Spirit, that we might be united to him, and that he is among us when we gather as the church to empower the teaching and preaching and the hearing and the serving and the doing and the praying and the loving and all the things that we are called to do and be as the church. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that by your grace you would make Christ more and more the Lord of this congregation, and that we would be willing to organize ourselves more and more according to your will, that we might conduct ourselves as we ought to conduct ourselves, that we might devote ourselves to prayer, that we might devote ourselves to a proper roles, that we might devote ourselves to the offices, that we might honor the offices, and that we might nourish people with the word, and that we might serve them in their practical needs, and that love would abound to all. We pray for those who have been set aside this day, that you would be with Mark and Chris and Matt and their families, their wives. We pray you would richly bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, protect them, establish them, and use them to the advancement of the Church of Community Baptist and beyond, to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.